Well, we're going to get back into the book of Acts. We're not going to be doing 1 John chapter 4. So if you turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read the first 12 verses this evening of Acts chapter 13. This is God's Word. It's found on page 1110. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they set sail or sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, you will not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Amen. What we have tonight in this 13th chapter of the book of Acts is something really glorious. It's a glorious chapter in the life of the early church. It's glorious because we're right here at the beginning of the gospel being taken out into the world. The gospel in the Old Testament had been confined largely, not exclusively, but largely to that area that we now know as Israel today. And in the New Testament period, during the life of the Lord Jesus, and then during the early chapters of the book of Acts, that still remained the geographical dimensions of the scope of the gospel. Tonight, we're beginning to set out into the world. We're stepping off, as it were, from that point. And for no other reason than the fact that we are here tonight as a result of that, that should be sufficient interest to us. We would not be here tonight if the events that are recorded in Acts chapter 13 had not taken place. I want to look at the glorious nature of this gospel that we have here in this chapter under three headings. First is, it's a glorious chapter because it begins with the promises of God. It's a glorious chapter in the life of the church because it takes place through people who really want it. And thirdly, it's a glorious chapter in the life of the church because it's driven by God the Holy Spirit. So it's a glorious chapter which begins with the promises of God. In the opening verses of Acts, back in Acts chapter 1, we have recorded the last ever question asked of the Lord Jesus. It takes place in Jerusalem when Jesus is surrounded by the 11 apostles. Judas having taken his own life, Matthias has not been yet appointed. It's just prior to Jesus' final ascension into heaven. We're not told who asked the question. The impression is given that they all asked it in a sense. It was a question which probably asked itself. Jesus, we are told, having appeared to them for a period of 40 days after the resurrection, the principal subject of the conversations during that period being the kingdom of God. We now hear this question being asked about when, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus has been speaking to them about the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. And so when they come together, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the question is, when's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? And in response to that question, we have the last recorded words of Jesus spoken on earth prior to his ascension. And they constitute or they form a promise. He says to them that, verse 8, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. Secondly, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, prior to this, they had experienced something of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. When Jesus had sent them out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the lost sheep, we see in Matthew chapter 10 that they went not in their own strength. They took the gospel out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 10, chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and instructed them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as ye go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without payment, give without pay. And he goes on. And it's as they go forward and as they proclaim the gospel that then the Spirit is with them and they are enabled to heal, they are enabled to cleanse. But the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises here in Acts chapter 1, well, that's an entirely different level of power. An entirely different level of power. And the reason why they are going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit is not to make their lives easier. It's not so they will understand what Jesus wants them to know. It's not so that they'll be able to cope with the difficulties that's going to come upon their lives. They are being given the Holy Spirit so that they will go out with the gospel. The power of the Spirit is directly linked to the proclamation of the gospel. What a promise. What a promise. The Holy Spirit is essential. If a man or woman, young person, boy or girl, is to be born of the Spirit of God. We are born spiritually dead. We live under the dominion of sin and Satan. We are by nature objects of the wrath of God. And we give our lives devoted to that which is wrong. But the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart, renews the mind, and enables the man or woman, young person, boy or girl, to receive the truth of the gospel and enables them by faith to embrace Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin. The Holy Spirit is absolutely central to the application of the work of Christ at Calvary to the lives of men and women. And when Jesus here promises them the power of the Spirit, he's saying to them, you are going to go out and you're going to proclaim that I lived. You're going to proclaim that I died. You're going to proclaim that I was raised. You're going to proclaim that I ascended into heaven. You're going to proclaim that you saw me, you heard me, you witnessed the power of the miracles. You're going to proclaim the message of the kingdom that I preached in your hearing. And as you proclaim that message about me and my work, about my life, about my healing, about the power to raise even the dead, about the good news of the kingdom of God, as you go out into the world, where there will be no interest for me at all, where there will be a hatred and bitterness towards you, as you go forth with that message of the gospel, I will send the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will go with you, and through his work and through your proclamation, men and women will be brought from death to life. Men and women will be set free from bondage. Men and women will embrace God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind. Men and women will pursue the ways of righteousness. That was his promise to them. And with God, when God makes a promise, he always keeps it. He always keeps it. And in Acts chapter 2, you have the record of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in power at Pentecost. It enabled the apostles to speak in different languages. Such was the amazement and the perplexity of those who heard it. They couldn't understand it. Some, even we are told in Acts chapter 2:13, thought that they were drunk with wine. In Acts 2:14, in Acts 3:11, in Acts 4:33, we read of the fact that the apostles bore witness to Christ in Jerusalem. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and they were. In Acts chapter 2:14, we read that Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And the whole import of Peter's preaching on that day concerned the man and the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus Christ is borne witness to in Jerusalem by Peter. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, and astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. And again, the whole thrust of the preaching of Peter on that day at Solomon's portico is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 and 18. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. In chapter 4:33, we read, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The gospel went through Jerusalem, and people's lives were changed. People's lives were changed. People were genuinely converted. People who had no thought for God came to love God. People who had no desire to worship God came with a passion to know and worship God. And all because of the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. But it didn't end. Jesus had said it's going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8 verse 4 we read how Philip goes down into the city of Samaria. And what does Philip do when he goes down into the city of Samaria? He proclaims to them the Christ. Peter, we read in Acts chapter 10 verse 34, goes into Caesarea Philippi, having been instructed to do so from a vision from God. And there he is in the home of Cornelius, a centurion in the Italian cohort. And what is Peter doing in the home of this man, this centurion, this Gentile, in Caesarea? We read in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation among anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that is sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Here is Peter preaching to the Gentiles in Caesarea. In Acts chapter 11, we read of the ongoing spread of the gospel through Cyprus and Syria. And now we come in Acts chapter 13 to this great chapter in the history of the church. It's gone from Jerusalem throughout Judea, Samaria. It has gone to Caesarea. Here it is, the gospel is going out. And what I want you to get from that tonight is not that the building of the Church of Jesus Christ arises from the intentions of the heart of men. The Church of Jesus Christ is not built upon the will of man. It's not built upon the energy of man. It's not built upon the vision of man. Although the will of man participating in it, although the energy of men and women participating in it, although the vision of men and women are all important. But the reality is, the Church of Jesus Christ does not rest on the capacity or the ability of any human being. If it were to rest on the capacity or the ability of any human being, we would be in a sorry state. You think of Jesus Christ. You think of how he labored during his life. You think of the thousands of people who sat and witnessed their feeding by him through a few loaves and a few fish. You think of the thousands who came and listened to him proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. You think of every village and every city in that region that he travelled up and down, and how he healed their sons and their daughters, their mothers, their wives, their children. Those who were amazed and astonished at his teaching. People had never heard anything like it before. Religion had always been dry, arid, uninteresting, and quite burdensome. Here was a man who came and preached with simplicity, with clarity, and to the heart as well as the mind. His illustrations were graphic, and they drew the hearer in. He encouraged them to listen to what he was saying. And as they listened to what he was saying, he engaged them mentally in the whole process of actually thinking about what he was saying. It wasn't just words for the sake of saying words. There are people who are eloquent, who are articulate, and you listen to what they say and you think, that sounds really lovely. That sounds really good. I could sit and listen to that all night. And then somebody asks, well, what did they actually say? Oh, I don't know what they said. It just sounded very good. It sounded very good. Jesus was not just a good-sounding speaker. He was a very powerful and engaging preacher of the Word of God. And yet, come the day of Pentecost, how many thousands of people were packed into that room? Where were they? Where were they? You see, the Church of Christ is not built upon the will of man. Oh, I will go with you, and I will be with you, and I will walk with you, and I will be with you all the days of your life, Jesus. Jesus, you healed my daughter. Jesus, you fed me. Jesus, you did this. Jesus, you did that. There'll never be a time, Jesus, in my life when I will not walk with you. How long did it last? Because many of the commitments that were made were not made as a result of the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. They were not made as a result of a work of the Spirit of God in their lives. They were made on the basis of an emotional feeling or reaction or response to what they experienced on that day, whatever that experience was. There's no doubt it had a huge impact on them. Huge impact. And they probably were very, very genuine when they said, see that man Jesus, I'll follow him to the ends of the earth. There probably was no doubt in their minds, unlike anything else they'd ever experienced before, this man captivated their hearts. He captivated their minds in an imaginary way. And as far as they were concerned, they had never encountered anything, and they were going to go. But you see, it wasn't real in terms of what God was planning to do. Jesus Christ builds his church not on the will of man. The Church of Jesus Christ is established on the eternal plans and purposes as they are articulated in the promises of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And you and I are here tonight, not because of the energy or the dynamism or the application of any human being. We are here tonight because God has made a promise that the gospel is going to go throughout the entire world. The entire world. And that's the reason why we're here. Because God has made that promise. And God is always good to his promises. What God says in his word always comes to fruition. It always comes to fruition. If you ever hit a patch in your life where you're doubting the reality of God, just read the Word of God and see how many times it actually came to fruition. The Church of Jesus Christ is established not on the efforts of men, but the promises of God. And surely that gives us great encouragement. Gives us great encouragement. Has to give us great encouragement. That's the basis of it. We don't rely on the ability of each other. We rely on those promises. Those promises were the same 15 years ago when the average attendance at our evening service was 8 or 9 for a year. And then up to 12 and 15. Those promises were the same. Those promises were the same 4 years ago or 3 years ago when we had 60 at evening worship and average attendance. They're the same now when we have 50 at evening worship. They will be the same again when we have 70 at evening worship in the future. But it doesn't make any difference. The number does not make any difference. The people doesn't make any difference. It's the promises that are the underpinning. It's the promises. If it was going in the basis of the people and the numbers, you would never get off the ground. You would never start. And when you hit a wee bump in the road, and a few people waken up and think, no, I'm not really interested in this God thing. Genuinely, I'm not all that interested. And they begin to tail off. If you were hit by that, and this one goes, and that one goes, and the other one goes, oh, the whole world's falling apart. You would pack it in. But you don't pack it in. Why? Because you feel as if you can revive it. No, you don't feel as if you can revive it. The promises of God are the same today as they were back then. The promises of God are the foundation upon which we labor and build. It's not the response of people. It's not the response of people. It's the promises of God. And that's the glorious thing. Because no matter where you go, no matter where you go, there'll be those who will rise and respond. There'll be those who'll give the impression that they're fully involved. There'll be those who'll say, I commit myself heart, soul and mind. What you have to rest on is not the words of any man or any woman or any young person. What we commit ourselves on are the basis of the promises of God. For they never change. They never change. Secondly, every glorious chapter in the life of a church takes place among people who really want it. Up to this point, all the big chapters in the life of the early church had their roots firmly planted in the mother church in Jerusalem. But now the push to the ends of the earth is about to begin. This glorious chapter is going to begin in Antioch. We'll be reading about that next week. Antioch's a large cosmopolitan center. And the Lord is going to set his hand on Antioch. As men who are unnamed will go there and they will preach. They will preach. We see that in Acts chapter 11. How they went. And because the Lord's hand was upon them, the church grew into a vibrant community. And we see in Antioch that there are people who desire to receive the gospel. These people, Acts chapter 11, 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. These men had been driven out because of the persecution. These men had gone, some to Phoenicia, some to Cyprus, others to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. And then there were those, some of them, we read verse 20, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who coming on to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the preaching of the gospel went forth in Antioch, and the Lord's hand was upon them, and the Spirit of God came and opened up the hearts of men and women. Note that the Lord's hand was upon them, not because they were good, because his hand was upon them. The Lord's hand was upon them, not because they were getting everything right, because the Lord's hand was upon them. The Lord's hand was upon them not because they were any more eloquent or attractive or dynamic than anyone else, but because the Lord's hand was upon them. The idea that the Lord's hand is upon us when we are doing exceptionally well, or the Lord's hand is upon us because we have something to offer God, is an absolute and utter nonsense. The Lord's hand is upon us when the Lord chooses to place his hand upon us. Of course, if you're rebelling against God, the Lord's hand is not going to be upon you. But there are days when you frequently strive to serve the Lord with all your heart, soul and mind, and the Lord does not lay his hand upon you. That doesn't mean you look at yourself and say, I'm getting it terribly wrong. Not only were they willing to receive the gospel, Antioch was a place where people were willing to be taught. Acts chapter 11, we read months ago about how Barnabas went and got Saul and brought him to from Tarsus to Antioch. And we read in verse 26 that for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people in Antioch. The disciples were first called Christians. These people were willing to be taught the things of God. They wanted to move forward in their faith. They weren't just pew warmers. They came to faith in Jesus Christ, and they really wanted to know what it was to walk in the ways of righteousness. And we read something of the cosmopolitan nature of the city when we come to Acts chapter 13. And we just see some of the names. Simeon, verse 1, is a Hebrew name. But we read he's also called Niger, which means presumably he was a black man. And therefore would have come from Africa and settled at some stage in Antioch. Maybe his ancestors had. Lysias of Cyrene, well, he was obviously from North Africa because Cyrene is in modern day Libya. Manian, who had grown up in the court of Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, that is, who was a first century ruler of Galilee and Perea. He was a man who was behind the execution of John the Baptist, that is, Herod the Tetrarch. And so here is a man who was aware of the dealings of the Jewish court. There's clear evidence that the Spirit of God has worked in this community. The gospel has been received. Men are being taught and have been taught. There's a capacity for the care of the wider church that we read about whenever the prophet Agabus comes down in Acts chapter 11 and 28 and tells them through the Spirit that there's going to be a great famine. Here they understand the body life dynamic of the larger group, that the church at Antioch is not an island on its own, but it also has, because of its contact with Jerusalem, a responsibility to care for the people there. And so here is a church that's growing. Here is a church that has men who care for the gospel, men who have a heart to be taught, and men who are willing to provide for the care of others. And of course, there were women there as well. Women who were converted, women who longed to hear the word of God, and women who likewise cared. And that's it. Every glorious chapter in the life of the church arises out of the promises of God. But those promises are always worked through. That part of the church of Christ where there are people who genuinely love the gospel, who really want to be taught the word of God, and who do care for the wider church. These people wanted to be part of what God was doing in the world. And that, of course, challenges us. What is our desire for the gospel? How much do we really want to be taught? How much do you really want to be taught? How much do you really want to know about the things of God. How much does that excite you? How much does it interest you? You see, it's not just about having a simple Jesus faith. Because when Jesus said, I'm going to send you out to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, he was sending out people who knew who he was. They understood something of his character and his being and the reason for his work. And as that would be passed through to the people at Antioch who had never met Jesus, and then passed through into the other known parts of the world of that day who never knew Jesus, that needed to be communicated by people who really knew Jesus. Not just had faith in Jesus, but knew him personally in the sense of having received the work of the Spirit in their lives, but also who were desirous to know the truth concerning who Jesus Christ was. And that's a huge, huge challenge to you and I. Their interest was not in how the church was doing. Their interest was not in how the people in the church was doing, were doing. That wasn't their primary interest. Their primary interest was, who is Jesus Christ? What did Jesus Christ do? Why did Jesus Christ do it? What are the consequences of what Jesus Christ has done? And you didn't get that information by taking a pill. You couldn't just take the Jesus pill and that would give you that information. You had to actually be schooled in it. You actually had to learn it. You actually had to know it. You actually had to think about it. You actually had to receive that information. That's what a witness of Jesus Christ is. A witness of Jesus Christ is someone who speaks about Jesus Christ and who is intelligent enough to speak of who Jesus Christ is. And this glorious chapter of Acts chapter 13 demonstrates here that these men and these women were people who wanted to know the truth about Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to think about that. I want to encourage you to really think about that. I want you to ask yourself, compared with where I was a year ago or 2 years ago, do I really know a great deal more about Jesus Christ? Do I really know a great deal more about him? Do I know more about what he really did? Do I know more about why he did it? Do I know more about the way in which he did it? If you don't, then surely you want to ask, well, why not? If I'm going to be a witness of Jesus Christ at whatever level, do I not, in a small way, need to be growing more and more in my knowledge of Jesus Christ? There are times in our lives where we learn a lot, and there are other times we don't learn that much. But surely the goal must be to at least learn a wee bit more every year. Just a wee bit more. And there are opportunities for you to learn more. There are opportunities for you to learn more. God builds His church on the basis of His promises, and He uses people who have a heart for the gospel and a heart to know more of Christ. Thirdly and finally and briefly, every glorious chapter in the life of the church is driven by God the Holy Spirit, and it costs. This new departure for the church at Antioch wasn't something they were praying about. They did have a keen sense of their responsibility to take the gospel into the world, but they weren't sitting waiting for a large global vision to be presented to them. We note in chapter 13, verse 2, that it's the Holy Spirit who comes to them and speaks to them. It's the Holy Spirit who drives them out. Look at His instruction in verse 2. It's very clear. Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul. It's not very specific. He doesn't tell them where to go. What it requires is trusting obedience for the work to which I've called them. There's no details of the work and where the work that they're to undertake. It's simply, these men are to be set apart, they're to be sent out for the work that I want them to undertake. And that's the key. The promises are the underpinning blocks upon which the church is built. Christ amazingly chooses to use people who have a heart love for Him, His gospel, and His life and work. But we can only go when the Holy Spirit says, go. If we want to go before the Holy Spirit says, go, we haven't a hope. If we don't listen when the Holy Spirit says, go, we haven't a hope. But when the Holy Spirit says, go, He doesn't come to us and say, here's a list of all the things that I want you to do, and here's the ways in which I will provide for you. What He says is, I want you to go, and you have to choose whether you're going to go or not on the basis not simply of your desire, but the promises of God. That's why the promises of God are so important. If it was merely us going in our own energy, if it was us going in our own strength, if it was us going with our own capacities and abilities, we wouldn't stand the test of time. We would quickly become discouraged. We would quickly run out of energy. We would quickly find reasons for not continuing. But when the Spirit of God comes, as we seek His face, note, it was as they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. It was as these people were showing God that they really, really loved Him, that the Spirit of God comes and says, now set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And this work is going to be a success. Why? Because it's built on the promises of God. This work is going to be a success. Why? Because these men have demonstrated that they have a heart love for the gospel, and that they have a heart love to be taught and to teach other people the life and work of Christ. This work is going to be a success. Why? Because it is the Holy Spirit who is sending these men out to do this work. Now, there are going to be many occasions when we read through the rest of Acts where we're going to think to ourselves, well, where is the success? It's a total failure. You read through Acts chapter 16, Acts 17, 18, 19. You read about what happens to Paul and Barnabas. You read about their fight and their separation. You read about how Paul is kicked out of this place and kicked out of that place. You read that Paul ends up in prison, writing in a cell, from a cell in Rome, having spent years in Caesarea Philippi, waiting on the politicians to decide what to do with him. And you read it and you think, well, where is the success? Where is the great growth? Where is the great power? And yet all you have to do is look around you and you see people who believe in Jesus Christ in Scotland. And there is the power. There is the work of Christ. There is the power of Christ. And as these men went out, and as they struggled, and as they suffered, you read some of the epistles and you see how Paul suffered. You read about his beatings and his lashings. You read the epistles and hear his comments about how people are talking about him behind his back and tearing strips of him and saying he's a hopeless wee man. He has nothing to offer the church anymore. And you read that and you think, where on earth is there going to be any progress? And yet through it all, because of the promises of God and because of the heart love these men have for Christ, through all the talk and all the conversations and all the apparent success and all the apparent failure, you see the march of the gospel goes forward and forward and forward and forward. This one's converted. That one's converted. This one says they're converted, but they're not converted, and they fall away. This one says they're converted, and they are truly converted. This family seems to be going on for the things of God, and then it falls apart. This family seems as if they're totally struggling, and they're never, ever going to make it. And yet, in the end, they come through, and they're strong in Christ. And it's all a work of the Spirit of God. It's all the work of the Spirit of God. And that's what's glorious about it. What's glorious about this is not the apparent success of these men and what they achieved. What's glorious about this are the promises of God, is the message of Christ, and the work of the Spirit. What's amazing about it is that human beings are involved at all. What's amazing about it is that God uses human beings in all their fickleness and their feebleness to see his promises realized, to proclaim their love for Jesus Christ in all their ignorance, to be used of the Spirit of God in the going forth, in the suffering, in the pain, in the building of the church. That's the amazing thing. So don't look around. Don't look around and say, where is success? Look and say, there's the promises of the living God. There's the unchanging gospel of Christ. There's the work of the Holy Spirit. I love Christ. I love the gospel. I want to be taught to learn more of who God is. I want to know it more. And then be used of Christ as God builds his church in whatever way he deems appropriate and wherever he deems appropriate. Not according to your vision or mine, but according to his perfect, eternal plan and purpose. For his glory and his glory alone. Amen.